Good morning. Please pray with me once more. Father, we do again, Lord, look to you and acknowledge, Lord, all that is good. All that is good and real and wonderful and life-giving, they're from you, Father. So, and Lord, apart from your gracious and kind help and giving, Lord, we cannot manufacture any of these good things, Lord. They only come from your hand, Lord. So we pray, Lord, even now, Father, that you would help us, that you would open our hearts and soften our hearts, that your Spirit would stir our hearts, Lord, that we may come into your presence and that we may come and see and understand and experience the reality of your goodness, of your love and your glory. Help us now. Lord, we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is worship? We often use the term worship in a rather narrow and somewhat superficial sense. So in this sense, we say we are worshiping when the people of God regularly come together for the purpose of singing, praying, and listening to the preached word of God together like this. That's when we say we are worshiping. We typically call this kind of things worship or worship service. So we say things like, hey, where did you worship last Sunday when you went home for the weekend? Yes, I worshiped at this church or that church, right? And sometimes we even use the term worship more narrowly to refer to just singing hymns or praise songs, right? So we say things like, hey, do you guys want to come by my room and have a time of worship, praise and worship? Bring your guitar, because, you know, gotta have the guitar. And there is nothing wrong with the using the term worship in this way, in this narrowly defined ways. It's fine to do that. But today, what we would like to do is we would like to examine the broader and more in-depth biblical definition of worship and how the Holy Spirit helps us to worship. So let's go to our passage, John 4, and take a closer look. If you recall, I mean, this is a pretty well-known passage where Jesus encountered a woman at a well in Samaria. And those of you who know, Samaritans, they're half Jewish. They're not full Jewish people, and they were Jewish people, and Samaritans were hostile towards each other, and Samaritans had their own form of worship. So as Jesus is talking to this woman asks Jesus about worship, and she poses this question. Verse 20, our fathers, Samaritans, we worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say, you Jews, Jewish people, you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. And then Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then Jesus explains that actually salvation is from the Jews. God has chosen the children of Israel to be the people of God, and salvation physically comes from the line of people of Israel. But 23, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And we'll talk about what this means. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And then story goes on. So in this brief encounter, we are taught some very helpful and important things about worship. So I would like for us to talk about three things. So from this passage, Jesus talks about how the true worship is possible. How the true worship is possible. Secondly, what this true worship consists of. I organize this so that we could talk about worship in terms of three components of true worship. So we'll talk about that secondly. And lastly, we'll talk about worshiper as our identity, how God calls us as worshipers, and that ought to be our identity. So let's start with how worship is possible. Let's focus on verse 23, because here Jesus talks of true worshipers, which means that there are those who are not true worshipers, those who may go through the acts of worship, some religious ritual or service, but are not true worshipers, and what they do are not true worship. And in verse 24, Jesus says that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does this mean? In the chapter previous to this one, chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisaic teacher who came to talk to Jesus about salvation, John chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, Jesus says this, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what Jesus says in chapter 3 is very helpful in understanding what Jesus means by saying true worshipers must worship God the Father in spirit and truth. Because when Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. When we have not been born of the Spirit, when we are just born of the flesh, that means that we're not alive spiritually. We're spiritually dead. We're not alive to God. Therefore, we cannot know God. We cannot... We don't want to know God, and we cannot know God, let alone worship him. So a natural person without the Holy Spirit working and helping in the person's life and giving him the spiritual life, that person cannot worship God in spirit because the person is flesh, spiritually dead. But Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here, Jesus implies that a person can be born of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit can make us spiritually alive by giving us a new heart and a new capacity to see and feel and know God. And we talked about Ezekiel chapter 36, how God will send his Spirit and put his Spirit in us and take this heart of stone and give us heart of new heart of flesh and make us, cause us to know God and to love God and to obey God. So when we are born of the Spirit, we become spirit, a spiritually alive being, in which two main we could organize into two main things. One is that we become alive to God. Now we can come to know God. We have desire to know God. We want to know about God, who he is. And then we can accept and understand and submit to the truth of God. When we were spiritually dead, we had no desire to know the truth of God. And when we heard it or when we saw it, we thought it was a foolishness. Like, what is this? So ridiculous, right? But when the Spirit gives us this new birth in him, we have the new capacity and interest to acknowledge and understand the truth of God and willingness to submit to the truth of God. So in regard to the person of God, we're open and we can know the person of God. In regard to the truth of God, we can understand and know and submit to the truth of God. That's what it means for us to be spirit or spiritual beings, biblically. So to worship the Father in spirit and truth means, by the merciful work of the Holy Spirit, we can't worship God as a person or as people who are spiritually alive, so that we can see and appreciate and love God and understand and be willing to submit to the truth of God. That's what God means. So in other words, what makes true worship possible is the saving and transforming work of the Holy Spirit, so that we can worship God in spirit and truth. What we call new birth, the work of the Spirit, allows us, makes it possible for us to worship God in spirit and truth. So much so that Jesus said, without the being born of the Spirit, we can't even enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. So that's why the work of the Holy Spirit is what makes our true worship possible. Next, let's talk about when we are worshiping God in spirit and truth, what is it that we actually do? What is the essence of worship? Is there more to worship than just singing praise songs or gathering together to listen to a sermon? What makes worship true worship? So, I did the hard work of thinking about this and organized it. So I organize it like this. I would define worship in this way, more broadly and in terms of its essence or the heart. I would say that worship is whenever the people of God, individually or corporately, do these three things, three components. One is that in worship, we see something of God. We see something of God, I'll elaborate on these things. Secondly, we enjoy and appreciate what we see. We enjoy and appreciate what we see. And last component is that once we have seen and appreciated or enjoyed what we have seen in God, we respond to God with praise. When these three things are happening, then we are worshiping, whether as an individual or as a corporate body. So let me elaborate these things. The reason why true worship is not possible apart from the work of the Spirit is that genuine worship, you have to see something of God. When you're not seeing something of God, so then you cannot worship. And then the first thing in worship that has to happen is that you have to see something. So worship is always, it starts with God. God has to initiate the worship, meaning God has to reveal something. He has to show us something. So that we cannot make worship happen on our own, right? Because we cannot see God apart from God revealing himself to us first. So when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what he does. He gives us a new spiritual sight, new capacity to perceive and understand or comprehend or feel or experience something of God. And it could be some truth of God. It could be some attribute of God, his greatness, his beauty, his power, his character, his wisdom, his righteousness, his kindness, his goodness, what he has done for us, what he is doing in us, what he has promised to do for us. It comes to us in a new way that we see that something that we didn't see it before, or we didn't see it in this particularly alive and helpful way. And often that's what we want and that's what we pray for. Like, God, reveal more of yourself to me. Open more of my eye. Help me to see and help me to feel. Here's the thing. Anything real can be experienced. God is not a physical being so that we don't physically, although he can manifest himself in a physical way, right? But because even though his spirit, because it's real, in some real and profound way, God could be experienced. God, the truth of God can be seen or perceived or understood. And the character of God and his power and his wisdom can be experienced. And that must happen. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Probably the most important, or one of the most important ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole purpose for which he has come. To reveal the truth about God. Truth about the character of God. The goodness of God. That he's real and he's good and he's powerful. Right? So that has to be done first. And secondly, when we see something great, when we see something amazing, and we see something of worth, the normal and healthy response is that we enjoy that great thing or that wonderful thing, that amazing thing, right? There is enjoyment, delighting, appreciating what that is, right? So in that sense, we're constantly worshiping, right? Whenever you see, wow, that's a nice car. Wow, that's a good book. That's a beautiful scenery. Whenever you see something of worth, whether it be beauty or cleverness or some intricate or, something funny or something delightful, we are worshiping. So you're perceiving that, you're enjoying that, right? That's worship. That's genuine worship. So biblical worship is not primarily one of duty or just duty. It's not like, I have to, God, mom made me this wonderful meal. I have to eat it and I have to like it. It's not a duty, right? It's a spontaneous, it is natural. In some way, we cannot help ourselves when we're experiencing something good. We cannot, when you're experiencing something good, no one tells you when you watch a good show, say nice thing, clap really hard. No, you don't have to. I remember seeing a scene in a concert. There was like just amazing concert of the singer. And then as soon as they end, just the whole audience, without anyone telling or orchestrating anything, all of them, they just burst into standing ovation. And no one coordinated it. No one said, okay, go. You know, no one did that. They just did it. Why? Because when you truly see something great and wonderful, the enjoyment is spontaneous and we cannot help but it's organic, it's inherent to the experience of that wonderful thing. So when we are starting to experience God, we start to use words like enjoyment or delight or appreciate, these words that we have never associated with God before, right? And this is the thing about God. I think this is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news. The creator God that we are called to come and know and worship, when we come and know him, he is amazing. He's delightful, right? So there is a sense of awe when we start to experience God. There is a sense of joy and pleasure in God, delight in God. We experience a sense of adoration and admiration, not in a forced way, but in a very spontaneous, like, wow, I cannot believe how amazing he is, how good he is, how righteous he is, how kind he is, how wise he is. Also, there's a sense of fear, a kind of fear that when you experience something that is so, not because the thing is threatening you, but when you experience something that is so vast and so amazing, you know, some people when they see the ocean, some people experience this sense of awe or sense of fear because it is so huge. I've never been to Grand Canyon, but people talk about when you're standing at the edge of Grand Canyon, because it's so big, this hole in the ground is so big, you get a sense of awe. Some people talk, when we look into the night sky and we see thousands, it looks like there are more, but thousands of stars, and then we know, because we've learned, that besides the stars and galaxies that we could see, there are billions of galaxies out there. When we think about it, there is this sense of awe, kind of fear, because it's so big, it's so grand, it's so magnificent. And also, there is sense of, let's start. Yeah, so at the very heart of worship is seeing who God is, what he really is like, and then experiencing, delighting, enjoying, appreciating who he is. And then the last part of true worship is that we respond to this. And then again, this is not something we have to be told necessarily, but often in small instances of worship, it's a spontaneous thing. We can't, you know, when there's a great concert, you're so moved and you're so enraptured by the greatness or excellence of the performance, right? There is spontaneous, almost automatic response of praise. No one has to say that's great. Say, you know, and like, no, it's like, wow, this is great. I love this. It's wonderful. Some of you are great sports fans and you see somebody doing an amazing thing with, you know, whether it be a football or baseball or basketball, and then we see it's like, no one, you know, we get up, right? We jump and we scream and yell and say, wow, that was amazing, right? That's worship. So that response of praise, spontaneous, natural, organic response of praise is what completes the act of worship. There are also response in terms of our expressions of gladness, delight, and joy, right? Express. We're happy, we're smiling, we're laughing, we're jumping up and down. And then also it includes expressions of trust and confidence, right? When you see someone is so powerful, when you see someone is so wise and so good, we see that person is so trustworthy, so that the natural response is to have confidence in that person, trust in that person. You know, Hojin, during his offertory prayer, you know, he talked about we don't give to God. The giving, you know, one of the things that we do in during worship service is that we have offering, right? Because properly understood and practiced, offering is an act of worship. I would say there are two main motivations or proper motivation for giving offering. It's not because God needs our money. He doesn't, right? It's not like, oh, if we don't give, God's going to have a hard time. And our church has to close its door. No, God doesn't need money, right? But giving offering is our act of worship, because by giving, we are showing our confidence, saying, like Hojin said, God, this was yours to begin with, but you gave to us, and you promised that you will continue to be giving and faithful, so that I could have confidence that you will give more and that you'll be good to me, right? So giving a portion of what we gave, God has given to us, but back to God, is an expression of our confidence, our trust in God. Second reason why give, and second reason why offering is an act of worship, is another response of worship is gratitude, thanksgiving. God, I know this is already yours, but this is, you know, the best I could do. So this is my expression of gratitude, giving out of gratitude. So what I usually want to recommend people is that whenever you give, if you want to give because you think God needs your money, he needs your help, then don't give. It's an insult to God, right? But give because of your, it's an expression of your trust, and expression of your gratitude, then that becomes an act of worship. And saying, God, I can't believe how good you are to me. I can't believe how powerful and wise and how faithful you are. So I'm so happy, and I want to express my delight in you by giving you this offering as expression of my confidence in you and my gratitude towards you. The last thing I want to talk about, this third part of worship, is perhaps in some ways the most important response is response of obedience. We see that God is good, he's loving, and that he's wise. When we really see that, and when we know that, and we experience that, and we appreciate that, then the most natural thing for us that we could do is to obey him. Especially when we're young, our parents, like, you know, when I was young, my parents, my mom can do anything. You know, she's a superwoman, and she's so good. She loves me. I knew that, right? So when she says, John, do this, I don't. I can't recall ever like asking her, why, mom? Like, are you sure? Like, what are you trying to do, mom? Right? No, I was like, we do it when we trust someone of their wisdom and their intentions, their goodness of their heart. So the most fitting in some sense most important response is obedience. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, we don't have this, sorry. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? If you see that God is awesome, that he is real and powerful and great and loving, and he has all the good intentions for us, what do? You offer up your entire life through obedience. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, your entire life as an act of worship. Right? So obedience is reflection of how much we know of God and how much we enjoy and delight and appreciate who he is. In other words, we will obey to the extent that we have seen and we have appreciated and delighted in who God is. To that extent, we will obey. So when we're, you know, often in like pastoral counseling situation, when I see people are not obeying, I see that the problem is not this person's willpower, right? The problem is that I don't think you know God very well. I don't think you have seen God very much. And I don't think you enjoy God very much. That's why you're not obeying God very well, right? So what I encourage people is that you got to come to see God and know God and enjoy God and experience God, because that will inevitably translate into your obedience to God. Let me give you some implication of these three components of worship. First, number one, if this is true, is whenever we see, perceive, and enjoy and respond to God, something of God, something wonderful about God. And if that's worship, it means that we can worship anywhere, anytime. Because as you're walking to the class and you're meditating on the passage you read this morning or something about God, and then you, Holy Spirit helps you to really get an insight or something truth about God really are driven home into your heart, as you're walking to the class, you're delighting in that aspect of God and responding in praise. You are worshiping right there and then. As you are eating something or as you are taking a breather from your study, you're reminded of something of God, and then you can't help but smile and thank God. You are worshiping right there and then. You're not bound by a location or time. So that's why Jesus said, time is coming. When the Spirit comes, you will not worship in this location or that location. But you can worship God anywhere, anytime. You don't have to wait until Sunday morning. Oh, I can't wait until I worship God. 10:30. I mean, there is something special about coming together as a corporate body. So, you know, it's there's something unique and wonderful about when we worship God together, so we should do that, continue to do this, right? But you don't have to wait. In fact, if you're able to experience the goodness of God and start enjoying something of God, then, and not just on Sunday morning or Friday during FNF, then your life starts to become very exciting, right? Because I discovered that as I started to grow in God, you know, whenever I would go to church, I would experience God and I would worship God, right? But what happened was, I discovered that I could meet God and experience God and enjoy God in my room every day. Then when that happened, my life became very different. It became so much more exciting, and my spiritual growth started to really take off, right? So the implication of this understanding of worship is that our whole lives can be filled with the worship of God. And the other, another implication is we see this interplay between individual worship and corporate worship. For a lot of us, like I said, if we're not experiencing God on a daily basis, and during our quiet times and prayer times and every day, that reality is reflected when we come together as a corporate body, right? Because if you've been meeting, experiencing, or at least seeking to do that on a daily basis, when we come together, there is that much more sort of synergistic thing happening where we experience much more, not always, but very often, much more intense experience of worship that is much more fruitful and helpful. But the problem is when we are not meeting God for 6 days or 5 days, and all of a sudden now we come together, we're not in tune. We're not in tune with God. We're out of step with the Spirit, so that it's much harder to worship as a corporate body. So let me stop there in terms of the three components of worship. When we are seeing, perceiving something of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then enjoying Him and responding to Him, that's true worship. Let me close with this last thing. Worship as our identity. Going back to verse 23 of John 4, in the next thing I would like for us to notice from this verse is that after Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And then He says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The Father is seeking true worshipers who would worship Him in spirit and truth. Notice that it does not say the Father is seeking for workers, the people who would do things for Him, but He seeks worshipers. This is so important because I would argue a lot of people, if not most people, when we don't really know God, we see ourselves as workers, people whom God has called to perform, to achieve things and attain things and accomplish things. Meaning, we see ourselves as people who, in order to prove our worth and our value as a person, we need to do things and achieve things and perform things and do things well. Otherwise, we don't see the point of ourselves existing because we see ourselves as workers. God created us so that because He wants us to do these things. But here, Bible never says God is seeking workers in the sense of God needs help and God needs us to perform and attain and achieve and do things for Him. It says, Father is seeking worshipers. And this makes this makes all the sense, since God is almighty and all-powerful and has everything He ever wants or needs within Himself. This is part of what it means for God to be God, that He is completely almighty and self-sufficient. So much so that in Isaiah 64:4, He says, "No one has seen any God like ours, the God who works for those who wait for Him." Right? Our God is not like other gods who need food or service from people. In fact, God provides things for His people when His people wait for Him. God is completely and totally self-sufficient, and then some. God created us to be worshipers, not workers. This is our true identity and our calling. Just like a loving parent, they have children, not so that the children will work hard for the parents and make them come, you know, but you have children because you want to love them and bless them, and you want them to be happy, just like that. God didn't create us to be his workers, to meet his needs, but he created us so that he can bless us, and then we can appreciate and enjoy what he does, and then glorify him as we experience him. I really pray that through the scripture and through the Holy Spirit, some of us who are struggling with this, that we have such a, our lives are such so hard, and we are in so much pain and stress because we see ourselves primarily as workers, that if we don't achieve, if we don't prove ourselves by attaining and achieving great things, that we don't see ourselves any worth in ourselves, right? So we hate ourselves, we beat ourselves up, and we can't even approach God because we feel like we're just not good enough. I really pray that God would set you free from that, because that's not why God created you. God created you so that you can enjoy, come to know and experience the abundance that God has for us, and to worship him. This is our true identity and calling. We need to see ourselves primarily as a worshiper, not as a worker. Which means worship is not one of the many things that we are called to do. You know, I'm supposed to do this, do that, and oh, by the way, I have to worship as well. No. Worship is the main thing that we're called to do, and everything else, we're supposed to do it from the perspective of a worshiper. That we're supposed to find meaning and purpose in our lives because we are worshipers. It doesn't mean that we don't do any work, but we're supposed to do whatever we need to do. Like I said, from a perspective of a worshiper, and our work flows out of our worship. So let me talk a little bit about the difference between a worshiper and a worker. In some sense, the primary difference is that for a worker, the source of one's joy and happiness, a sense of well-being and security, comes from how well you're doing things, how much you're accomplishing, how well how much you are able to do things. So some people, when they get a lot done that day, they're really happy. They're like, oh, good job. I'm really happy. Why? Because I was very productive today, right? That's sort of the focus of a worker. But from a perspective of a worshiper, the focus is not what you can accomplish, but what you see in God and how much you see. So that the focus, source of happiness and security, is very different. Another thing that's different is that since the source of happiness and security is very different, a worshiper is very God-conscious. We are constantly thinking about, we're constantly focused on who God is, what he has done, what he has said, how he has demonstrated himself to be all these things, and what he has promised to do for us in the future. We are always focused on God, right? Whereas if you see yourself as a worker, you're very self-conscious. You're always evaluating yourself constantly. Am I good enough? How am I doing? Am I being productive or efficient? Or am I strong? Am I cool? Am I popular enough? Am I thin enough? Am I strong enough? Right? It's all about me, because that what you don't have, all you have is yourself and how well you perform. You don't have anything else. And that is a very oppressive thing. That will crush you or turn you into an egomaniac. But as we grow and as we see more of God, we grow to be more God conscious, and then the focus is how great is our God. You know, the illustration that's really helpful for me is that when you go to a show or a movie, when you're really enjoying the show or movie or concert, you lose yourself. You get so absorbed, enraptured in what's going on the stage. You don't think about yourself, right? But if you're very self-conscious, is my hair okay? Am I watching the movie in a correct way? Do I look cool when I'm watching this, right? Then what happened is that you don't enjoy what you're seeing because you're so focused on yourself. If you're a worker, the thing that you want the most is self-improvement. You're constantly thinking, wanting, how can I improve myself? How can I do this well? How can I be better? Right? Whereas if you are a worshiper, you want to see more of God. You want to experience more of God. You want to go deeper in knowing God. You know, that's the thing, that we don't, as a Christian, we don't experience God all at once. We experience him in a level, and then as we grow, we go deeper and deeper. There's so much more to God than what we may be experiencing right now, right? So our focus is that we want to go deeper with God. Whereas if you're a worker, you're focused on your own self-improvement. And lastly, this makes sense, that if we're a worshiper, you boast about God. You praise about God. There is a deep sense of self-forgetfulness, and you don't take yourself very seriously, but you praise God. There's this freedom that comes from yourself. Yeah, I know I didn't do everything right. Yeah, you know, I'm not all this, but that's okay because God is everything I ever want, right? Because God is perfect. I don't need to be perfect. It's okay. It's not, you know, what I do, how I mess up, it's not that big of a deal, right? Whereas if you are a worker, if you see yourself as a worker, either you would praise and boast about yourself. I mean, you could do it in a very crass and in-your-face way. You know, I'm the greatest, thank you very much, everyone, right? Or you could do it in a more subtle way. Like, you have false humility, you tell people, oh, no. But deep in your side, like, you know, like you're feeling better than others. Like, you're looking down, you know? So you become a really proud person. Or you come, if you don't meet your own standard of improving yourself and being great, you start to hate yourself. You beat yourself up, and there is a deep self-loathing. And that's going to crush us. That is going to destroy us, and we need to be set free from that. So as we go to prayer, there are three large categories of things I would like for us to pray. One, first thing, you have to ask us, some of us, we have to ask, have you been born of the Spirit? If you don't know, most likely you have been born of the Spirit. And that's okay if you want to be born of the Spirit. Because apart from being born of the Spirit, true worship is not possible. Have you been born of the Spirit? If you don't know or if you're not sure, ask. Even now, today, as we pray, ask. God, Jesus, or God, because of what Jesus has done, there's this mercy and forgiveness and grace. So please, I need to be born of the Spirit. Could you please do this for me? Some of us, we need to pray that. Second thing, do you see your? Do you see yourself as a worker or as a worshiper? Let's ask the Spirit to teach us and help us so that we will understand our true identity and calling in Christ as a true worshiper of God. Lastly, let's ask the Spirit to help us in growing as true worshipers, to go deeper, that we would see more, that we would appreciate God more, and then we would respond more with passion and with zeal, so that we can delight ourselves more and more in God and respond with genuine joy and praise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.